Exodus chapter 20. So we have good contact, okay. Exodus chapter 20. We're studying our basic doctrine. A summary theology that, while I'm trying to be basic, if you talk about the Trinity and the hypostatic union, it gets pretty involved at times. We're looking in the place in our doctrinal statement where we develop Christology, the natures of Christ as undiminished deity and true humanity, one person forever. But I want to take a moment and encourage you with some summary of what God expects and what you and I can hang on to. If we have little children that are headed to class downstairs, this is the time. You don't have to. Hey. He didn't slam the door. Does anybody know what Exodus 20 is? Does it jump out? When I say Exodus 20, do you, you know, it's like, it's kind of like a Romans 8 type passage. If I said Romans 8, would you know where we're going, what that's kind of about? John 3, John 4. Well, Exodus 20 is easy to remember. 20 is 10 times 2. And Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, stated in the narrative of the narrative of the Exodus when God gave Moses the law. And Exodus, remember, Exodus 20 is 10 times 2, the Ten Commandments. And this is the place where God establishes the stipulations of his covenant that he's making between himself and Israel. I contend, and I'm not the only one, that he is forming a national government of theocracy by giving them their constitution at Mount Sinai. And it isn't a great orator who is the father, humanly speaking, of the country. It's not a great military man. It's a prophet, a man that God has called. We read in Exodus 3. Well, at one point we read that. God called him in the burning bush, and he actually said, I'm not going to be the orator. God said, I made your mouth, I'll use you. Don't worry about it. You're the one I'm going to use. But we get to Mount Sinai after all the events of the Exodus, and then God spoke all these words. I don't want to do an exposition of Exodus 20, but I do want to point something out in summary. I think in Exodus chapter 20, you kind of have a summary of God's expectations for Israel and of how God has revealed himself. In verse 2, he says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So let's count. That's number one. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. That's number two. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I know that you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ in the time in which you live, you're not Israel. Unless you are the remnant of Israel and the body of Christ, and now you're the body of Christ, the church. I know that this is God making a national covenant, conditional covenant, with Israel. I also know that the Apostle Paul, part of the remnant of Israel, a church age believer, said, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And so we need to really listen carefully when God is summarizing. When you have the instruction about not making idols in verse 4, followed by not worshiping them in verse 5, and God explaining why, the reason why is the character of God himself. You're dealing with me, he says, and this is what I'm like. The prohibition comes with revelation. And what I'm like is I'm a jealous God. It's a righteous, holy jealousy. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the giver. He has the right to be worshiped and have no contenders for that worship with any other object. And Americans do not generally bow down to idols, but we do give to blessings and things in life what we should be giving to God. We give our time, our attention, our devotion to something less than God. God gives us a wonderful spouse, and we can fixate on the spouse and make an idol of her or him. God gives us children, and our life becomes so fixated on our children that we're not really serving God. We're serving some notion that we sort of inherently have about what we want for our children. And we forget God. We're focused on the blessings instead of the source. We're good at idolatry. We just don't do it as overtly or as really honestly as the old world pagans. But God says, I don't want to, I'm not going to brook any competition for your worship. It's just going to be me. That's how I am. And that is offensive to our culture. The scoffer is going to scoff at this revelation God gives of himself. And yet we all go to weddings. We all love that romantic notion that they are going to be exclusive and they're committing themselves to each other. And there's no competition. And there's an analogy. It's an analogy. It's not a perfect analogy. All right. God uses it, actually, the analogy of himself with Israel as bride and groom in Ezekiel 16 and other places. But this is what God's like. He's a jealous God. And if you despise him, he shuts it down. Because your despising him is going to metastasize into succeeding generations, and he's not going to let it just go forever. Third and fourth generation. But he shows his loving kindness upon thousands to those who love him and keep his commandments. All right. And verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And he doesn't define what it means to take his name in vain. I think the next one helps me with this. I think the next commandment helps me, but I'm not dogmatic. I think you should never use God in any of the names God has given us to call him. You should never use these flippantly or in anything like a perverse speech. But I think that's one manifestation of taking his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. I said, 6 days you shall labor, even if the government offers you a check for not working. 6 days you shall labor, says God's word when it gives the Sabbath. I'm sorry, I get excited. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in the 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. What's the explanation of the Sabbath for this covenant bond between God and Israel? He's the creator of everything. And they are this little bitty people, this little bitty group in the world that alone have him as their God. And they are identified by the creator. So he rested on day seven, we rest on day seven and set it apart is what God was telling Israel. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. All right. I think the Sabbath is the badge that identifies Israel as different from everyone else. In the Mosaic law, in the ten, this one sets them apart as belonging to the Creator. How does that speak to taking God's name in vain? They're the people called by his name. Don't take this lightly. Don't consider this as just, yeah, we're the God is our God's Yahweh, and their God is Molech, and their God's Dagon, their God's one of the Baals. No, you don't take his name lightly or in vain. I think it means to own the relationship, which would involve what you say. And I'm a minority position. I know the majority position is swearing oaths or cursing, Old Testament style cursing, where you're calling down curses using God's name. But anyway, I would counsel you not to do that. But my point is, I think it's much more intimate with God in terms of relationship that you take his name in vain. Let me give you an example. I'm from a place where people love the Lord. They love the Lord. But they don't know necessarily much about him. But yeah, I love the Lord. Yeah, we go to church on Sunday. And that passes for worship. And now that's how it was. Now it is 40 minutes of emoting to feel something with, you know, pop music and laser lights and everything to feel, gets charged about God. But we still don't know him. We still don't get in the word. And I think that's fairly flippant. And I'm not saying that those people are necessarily taking the Lord's name in vain, but we're talking about the God who said he's a jealous God, no other gods. And so I think it's a challenge to be careful with him. All right, the first four commandments we just read. The first four commandments can be done by every Israelite without ever talking to another Israelite. You cannot worship any other gods, just between you and Yahweh. You cannot make any idols, right? I mean, you can say, for me, I'm not doing that. That's my walk with Yahweh. You can be careful with God's name and your association with it as far as you're concerned. See, that this is individual me and the Lord stuff. You can keep the Sabbath. Israel could say, we're going to do it God's way. I, for my part, Joshua, for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. All of these can be done as an individual or as a household before God. But the other six require other people to be practiced. Here's what I mean. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You actually have to have parents to do this one. And notice, this is interesting. It doesn't say, don't dishonor them. We had, don't worship other gods and don't build idols. But he says, honor your father and mother. Of course, that includes not dishonoring them. But it means something more than, I never said a bad word about my mom. Or I never... you know, criticize my father in the presence of others. It's not that. I mean, that is, congratulations, you wrote your name on the top of the test. Honor your father and mother. It's a positive. It's a heaping honor on them. Shall not murder. See, that's not something that, well, we could talk about the individual case, but this is generally how you treat other people. Don't kill others. Which is in a non-military, non-judicial context. You shall not commit adultery. See, that's other people are involved now. A man and his wife and other marriages. Don't steal. You can't steal from yourself. That's other people's stuff that God is preserving. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. All right, and his stuff. When Jesus was asked, what's the summary of the law? He said, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. That's the first four commandments. no other gods. See, that this is the relationship God had with Israel. We could write volumes and volumes, and they have been written about the Ten Commandments, but it's very clear that four of them are how you treat God, and six of them are how you treat people for God's sake. And the next one, the next is like it, love your neighbors yourself in Leviticus 18. It's love for man for God's sake. See, it's God's command to Israel not to murder, God's command that they honor their parents. You do this as worship toward God, or you avoid these things, but it's how God wants you to treat people. He has an interest in this. And this is a powerful summary given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. If we missed it when we read Exodus 20, love for God and how therefore you sanctify him, set him apart alone as the object of your worship, of this kind of love. And you protect that. And then because you do, how you're going to, for him, treat others. It's the only thing like it in the world. Nobody else has ever come close to saying something like this with the creator of the universe. Turns out that he likes the blue sky. He made you to appreciate it. He even gives us occasions where we can really wish it was blue when it's not, so we can enjoy it all the more when it comes back. All right. What's my point? When you get into the New Testament doctrines of church age responsibility, you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you need to walk by the Spirit, and Galatians 5:16, and so not commit personal sin or fulfill the lust of the flesh. Watch what happens in the Holy Spirit stuff, or in the spiritual growth stuff. Watch how love keeps coming up, how they were commanded as covenant expectations to love God and love man for God's sake. You are given a greater expectation because you have greater power, because the Spirit of God lives in you. And I'll just go to one place. If you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians. Remarkably, I don't hear a lot of theology communicated out of 1 Thessalonians except rapture. When you get into eschatology, people want to go here for eschatology. But that's very interesting because 1 Thessalonians is very straightforward, and it actually has some helpful summary theology. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to answer the question, what are we doing here? Why are we at church? Why do we come together? Get the word out. What are we doing? Well, it's answered. That question is answered in Paul's prayer that he shares with them, what he's praying for them. One of my favorite things is to find the prayers that Paul and the other apostles share in their writings. This is what I'm praying about. And he'll say it this way in verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord, see, he's Trinitarian. He knows there's a difference between the Father and the Son. Jesus our Lord, direct our way to you. That's a statement of what he wants, his desire, and what he would ask God to do. May he direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. When the rapture happens, and then the immediate judgment seat of Christ, part of that is going to be, did you love in the power of the Spirit that I gave you? Were you on mission this way? I like to talk about spiritual growth, and I teach the Bible constantly because I know that's how it happens. We take in God's word, and then we live it out, and we grow. But look at the nature of spiritual growth. May the Lord, that would be in verse 11, Jesus, cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. David, your pastor, cannot make you increase and abound in love for one another. But the Lord can. Paul couldn't do it, but the Lord can. He's going to cause this growth, this expansion. Your love is supposed to expand your capacity to do this. So we love God. We love God, love man for God's sake. And this is a continuity across dispensations, what was going on for God in Israel as he revealed himself to the nations through the priest nation of Israel. What's going on with you as the church with the command that we love one another as Christ has loved us. Now, this is a work of God in you. If you find yourself loving with God's love, make no mistake, it's not because you are getting better. It's because God is expressing himself more in you. You could argue, okay, well, is that not improvement? But it's not you, it's God working in you. And I think this is my assurance of my salvation and God's work in me comes from his word, beloved. But when I recognize this is something that I am more equipped to do, to love as my Savior has commanded, I have to say that is not me. That is God's work in me. I pray for you that that's your experience as well. All right, let's get into our doctrinal statement a little bit. We're continuing our discussion of the Lord Jesus as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Oops. And we said last time that the Son, God the Son, who is undiminished deity in his incarnation, united with perfect humanity. The undiminished, true God, the God the Son, was not Jesus. He was not man until Christmas, until he was born of the Virgin, and now we have what's called the incarnation. So you have the Son, who is God, united with the Son of Man, perfect humanity. And this is the best way I can think of or understand to call this is two natures. One person, now I'm using language very carefully, we have one person, Jesus Christ, who is two natures. He didn't used to be two natures. He used to just be, he was God the Son. But that's the incarnation, the event of Christmas, the virgin conception and pregnancy and birth of Jesus, the begetting of Christ into the world is God in the flesh of man, Emmanuel, God is with us. And so this is how we've summarized it. The Son is undiminished deity and in his incarnation united with perfect humanity to become Jesus. He was not named Jesus before they named him Jesus. And we know that because the angel said, you will call his name Jesus. So when he was born, as was their tradition, they named him, and they named him what the angel said to name him. They didn't name him David. They didn't name him Joseph Jr. They named him Joshua, Yeshua, Savior. And this is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We got into a discussion of the virgin birth and what that would imply. And my contention is that because of God's design of the virgin birth, we have the sinless humanity of Christ. I think that's the explanation for why did it have to be this way. Because Adam, it is Adam's sin that kills us in Romans 5. And that is seems to be an indication that this curse of Adam's sin is transmitted from the man, at least from the first man. And this is not stated overtly in Scripture, but it is, I think, a helpful summary explanation. The reason for the virgin birth, the only virgin birth, is because we have to have true humanity that is not corrupted by Adam's sin. So we say in our doctrinal statement, the Son's nature was such that he was true sinless humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. And these are the verses that we kind of summarized last time. Isaiah 7:14 is one of our favorite Christmas verses. This is all Christmas, Matthew 1. All of it is focusing on the incarnation. And this is the part about Christmas as a season that everyone talks about. I love celebrating. I love Christmas. But do we think about what it really is? That God, who never had entered the experience of his physical creation became a part of physical creation. Like you and me are stuck as embodied, three-dimensional or space, time-bound creatures. God became one of us. That's what Christmas is. The holly and the ivy, come on, this is about the most, the central confession of our faith, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And I want you to remember that language of in the flesh is the incarnation. That's what theologians have called it, that God took on flesh. This word hypostatic union, I want to remind you, is that Jesus has two natures. It is a union of two hypostases, which has come down to mean natures. He has God's nature, and you and I don't, but he has man's nature also. And there's a union of these two natures. Now, we're doing theology, right? Theology is about asking questions and see if we can find answers. But Orthodox theology is about knowing when there is not going to be an answer to this question. Orthodox theology is knowing what the right questions are and being content to say, God has not really revealed to me or any of us in the Word how this is. For example, one God in three persons, oneness and threeness at the same time. No one fully grasps this because we are not of that nature. We can't imagine what it's like to be God. And I think that's very helpful. Those that think that they're going to pull God down and try to walk in his shoes a little bit to see what it'd be like to be him, that's a kind of theological approach. It's not, I think it's starting to fall afoul of what God is talking about in Exodus 20 of recognizing him as God. But I don't know how Jesus can have two natures and be one person. I know that there are lots of theologians that deny that. But we embrace it, and it is foundational to what we believe. I trust that everyone is fully aware of Philippians 2, 5 through 9, really 5 through 11. I trust that you know what that passage is about. If I mention it, you're like, oh yeah, that's the kenosis passage, that Jesus emptied himself, meaning he voluntarily restricted his divinity to function in the power of God's Spirit for those miracles he did in the power of the Spirit and in his earthly ministry. So he who is omniscient as God can say in his humanity, I don't know. Only the Father knows. The Son of Man doesn't know. How can deity not know something? Well, he's emptying himself. He's not expressing himself as deity in terms of his knowledge. And that's Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Do you know that passage? It is a poem or a hymn that Paul is quoting or else writing. It is famously difficult in its Greek grammar. And the occasion for Paul to write it, which is the clearest statement we have of Jesus being in the form or in the very essence of man, but also being in the essence of God. This passage is written for you as an application. You're supposed to take this doctrine and then go live it. Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ. And the thinking is that you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, so he'll exalt you at the proper time. It's a Christian application passage, but it's the most important place, I think, for discerning the two natures of Christ, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. It's interesting how God packaged it that way. Have this thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is just the New American Standard. But he emptied himself. So, he didn't, what did Jesus do? He didn't regard, but he emptied himself. By taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. What I did here is try to highlight the things that he did. One thing he did was not regard equality with God, something to be grasped. One thing he did is he emptied himself and he humbled himself. And these ideas of not insisting on your proper place, or I shouldn't be treated this way. Jesus is the ultimate example of someone who shouldn't be treated this way. And because he submitted to his Father in humility, he was crushed and humiliated. And he never stepped out of line with that. He never said, this isn't treatment I should be receiving. Well, of course not. That's the point. You have to die in our place. Unfair. He never did that. He submitted all the way to the point of the death of the cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him. What reason? That he humbled himself to the point of the death of the cross. See, it's an example for you and me. And God bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I believe when we say kurios in the New Testament, these people were generally reading the Greek translation of the New Testament. They had their King James Bible too. They had the Old Testament scriptures that were translated into Greek, Koine Greek, the same as the biblical Greek, but it's an earlier stage of it. They had this translated somewhere in the 100s BC. The rabbis got together because the Greek language is the Roman Empire language. The lingua franca of the Roman Empire in the first century is Greek. Actually, this whole period. And so to read their Bibles, they need to have it in their language. And that's what the rabbis did. And that's called the Septuagint. And Yahweh is consistently translated kurios in the Septuagint, the sacred name for the Lord, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. I am that I am, a self-existing one, built on Hayah, the verb to be. Yahweh is translated in the Septuagint. And something that I don't think is inspired. The rabbis aren't inspired, you know, scribes. It's just a Bible translation, but they translated it kurios. And I think that's important for context when we hear that Jesus is Lord. He's not just the boss, kurios, which could be translated sir or master. He's Yahweh. I am that I am. He is the God who made all things. He's the God of Israel. So we believe in terms of the kenosis that Jesus voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes while on earth in order to rely strictly upon the Spirit's power for his spiritual life and power for some miracles. Now, some want to say, it's all the miracles were done by the Holy Spirit and not just some of them. But you need to read through the Gospels and work through all of the miracles recorded of Jesus. Because sometimes the very clear, explicit point is not that we have someone like Elijah here in God's power. Sometimes the point is, this is God in the flesh. And so you got to be careful with these overwhelming statements. So I think it's well done, some of the miracles, and maybe even most of the miracles. Let me give you an example. In Matthew chapter 12, when they say that he's casting out demons in the power of Satan, of the Lord of the flies, Beelzebub, he says, blasphemy of the Son will be forgiven, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And what he's saying is that I'm doing this in the power of God's Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and you are speaking against his work and calling it the work of Satan. It's the big turning point in Matthew 12, where Israel rejects Christ, and then now he starts to speak to them in parables and prepares for the cross. So this is the doctrine of the orthodox biblical doctrine of the kenosis. Now, there have been people that have taken the emptying of Christ as he stops being God somehow. Again, if you come up with explanations for these things where there are challenges and I don't understand, it's mystery. If a lot of the mystery stuff about God, if you come up with a more clever explanation, you'll find yourself in some sort of heresy. You're going to say something that the Bible is saying no about the nature of God. God can't stop being God, in other words. To not be God is to not be God. And so he's God. So is he God or not? Is he of the same essence as the Father? In this way, he was victorious over Satan, we say in our doctrinal statement. He was victorious over Satan and the world system, and that language is intentionally technical. We do the word study on cosmos in the New Testament, and we come up with Satan is deceiving all of the nations in a system of rebellion against God that is administered by Satan and his fallen angels. That's what we mean by the cosmos or the world. It is the worldwide system of deception that has been going since Genesis chapter 3. And the point of it is not world domination, at least yet, it's coming. The point of it is world domination through rebellion against God and denial of his word, as we see in Genesis chapter 3 again. He was victorious over Satan and the world system using the Holy Spirit's power in order to defeat his enemies and show us how we should live by means of the Holy Spirit. He pioneered the walk that you and I have by the Spirit. He pioneered it. And that's one reason the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says he's the author and perfecter of the faith. Thus, he set the precedent for the unique spiritual life of the church age. We dogmatically assert that before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and we believe the year is AD 33, it's not dogmatic for our doctrinal statement, but that's what we believe, that on 33 AD on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples in the upper room received the Holy Spirit, this was the birthday of the church. And it is the defining feature that makes the church what it is. The body of Christ did not exist before the Holy Spirit started making members of it by uniting them to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. And what John says is baptism by the Spirit, John the Baptist. And in fact, Jesus is making this by baptizing his church by means of the Spirit, and it's baptism into himself. Now, your key passage that you just can't wiggle out of for this, and this is a very important doctrine to us on what is the church. The key passage is 1 Corinthians 12:13. Do you know why that's easy for me to remember? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Because 13 comes after 12. And so I know that one, right? That's how it works. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says it is by means of drinking the one spirit that we are made in the body of Christ. And this did not happen before the day of Pentecost. What am I saying? The end of the Gospels point you to the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's this event that they're to look forward to. They're to wait for it. And when he comes in Acts 1:8, you'll receive power and be my witnesses. That it hadn't happened yet. We have a very interesting statement in John chapter 7. The Holy Spirit was not yet, because Christ was not yet glorified. And some think that that was when the Holy Spirit came into being, which is insane, because he's in Genesis 1:2, hovering over the surface of the deep. Now, the Holy Spirit wasn't yet given. He wasn't yet expressing this new work of what the church is until Christ was glorified. And that is, again, the day of Pentecost in AD 33. It's what's going on in Acts 2. It's interesting what people get out of Acts 2 that isn't there. They get emotional gibberish, and that's not even there in the passage. What we're doing is fulfilling Acts 1:8. They're witnessing Christ to all the nations because all the languages that are represented, because everyone's come in for Pentecost. It's so clear. And Satan gets in there and messes with the scriptures and tells us our feelings are more important than what God says, and we're off to the races. But what I'm trying to say here is what you have as a believer in this age with the Holy Spirit in you, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity who's involved in this behind-the-scenes work in Genesis 1 in the creation, the Spirit of God lives in you. And we're told in Galatians to abide forever. I believe that there are horrible things going on in America right now. We are witnessing historic shifts, tectonic shifts in the fabric and structure of this country. I have people from time to time ask me, why are you not talking about this? Why aren't you talking about the wholesale, like, sloughing off of our freedoms into socialistic chaos because the children haven't been taught our history and they don't know that some things are worth dying for and blah, blah, blah. Why aren't you talking about these things? And this is one answer I have, is that the Bible does talk about private property, but the reason you have it is to glorify God. There's your capitalism versus socialism. If the government tells you what to do with your property, it's no longer your ability to worship God with it. And that's why we have freedom and private property. And that's why we honor it and love this country and its founding. But, beloved, whether you live in the United States or in Red China, whether you're worshiping God and freedom in the People's Republic of Connecticut or in an underground church in Vietnam where we're praying for Pastor so-and-so who is being tortured as we speak, wherever you serve God in the age in which you live, whether you have a big house or you're living in somebody's tool shed, if you have the Spirit of God, you have been capitalized with something nobody has ever had in world history, not like you have it now. Oh, but David had the Holy Spirit. Yes, the endowment ministries of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament had a purpose and it was occasional. But what we're talking about is being part of God's works of evangelizing the entire world and making disciples of all the nations in the power of God himself. All the miracles of the Old and New Testaments are pointing to God and his greatness and his person. They're revelatory of God. All the miracles of Jesus are pointing to his message, who he is and what he's here to do. And you have it. You have the Word of God and you have the Spirit of God in you. What I'm trying to say clumsily is the greatest squandering of resources in world history is not what we're doing with the inflation or whatever is about to happen. We go to Zimbabwe currency. Get ready, people. We're in a lot of trouble. We deserve as a nation the hardship that's coming, I contend, because of our wickedness. Rebel against God, see what happens. World history. It's awful what's coming. And we're watching architects of it in the human realm make these plans. Every time they pass a bill, it's another shackle around our kids' ankles. And yeah, I'm hot and hopping mad about it half the time. But let's just go back to the 80s. It's morning in America, right? We're gonna defeat the Soviets, and then we did by outspending them. Let's talk about the freedom we have. The greatest squandering of resources in world history is not what Congress does with taxes. It's not the rotting of the food on the docks of the places that we send food. Billions and billions and billions of dollars of wasted money because of countries that will not take care of their people. The biggest squandering of resources, I believe, in world history is that every believer in the church age has been given the Holy Spirit. And the reason you have the Spirit is not to feel something. And the reason you have the Spirit is not so that you just grow spiritually. And the reason you have the Spirit is not so that you could just understand the Word of God. The reason you have the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 and Luke chapter 24 is so that you can bear witness for Christ and make disciples. That you can be on mission, which requires the Word, requires spiritual growth, it requires all those things. But the point is so that you can be about his work. And we say, well, the missionaries are those people that go across foreign boundaries. If I leave one country and go to another country, that makes me a missionary. Well, ask Jesus about that. He never left Israel. He never left the land in his entire life. But he was on mission. And I contend that that idea of the British missionary movement that came over to America and the American missionary movement and William Carey to today, we honor and support those people that go to foreign lands and learn foreign languages. But we're not coming from like the temple is here in America and we're sending out representatives, right? Your country needs missionaries just as badly as any country we send them to. And that's hard for us to hear, but I'm telling you, things are worse than you think. But anyway, to answer the question, why don't we preach politics here? Well, one reason is because I don't know what I don't know with that. I know what people have said about it. I know what reports say, but I don't trust any of them. But when I look in the Word of God, I do know this, that Jesus set the precedent for the unique spiritual life of the church age. And I know that Jesus is the one and only Savior of the world. And to gain eternal life, one must place their faith alone in him alone. Faith alone in him alone for salvation. According to Acts 4 and Acts 16, John 3. This is our doctrine. And this is the way we think of the Lord Jesus in his hypostatic union. Let's do something really fun. Let's change our lives. And look at some Christology in the book of Daniel. We go to Daniel 2 with me as we close. Beloved, read the news and pray, right? I mean, prepare for hardship that's coming. I don't think there can be a global government described in Revelation 6, the first seal being the Antichrist. You can't have a one world government with the Second Amendment in the United States. You can't have our Constitution and a coming one world government. And I don't know from the Bible that there would be a United States with a Constitution, but I do know there's coming a one world government. There's an expiration date on our liberty. I'm just saying I'll fight for it with you. I have fought for it. But the Bible says we're coming to a conclusion at some point. I don't know when it is. The popular prophecy people, say that three times real fast. The popular prophecy people want to get clicks and likes and listens to their message by saying that I'm looking at the newspaper and I can tell you this is indicating something about what the Bible's saying. We're there. And I can say this about all of that. The Bible's fairly clear about what we're expecting, and it looks a lot like we're seeing the stage being set for what the Bible describes. My biggest argument for why the time is short is Genesis 11. You're familiar with the Genesis 11 time is short argument? What's Genesis 11? It's the Tower of Babel. The entire human race is aggregating together in one clump. And God says, uh-uh. I'm paraphrasing. He says, uh-uh. They will be able to do anything they want. He said, go spread out, disperse, go fill the earth and subdue it. But they are clumped together with one language and one rebellion against God. He said he wouldn't send the rain again. He hung his bow in the clouds, and then they made a waterproof building that was high. We're going to make it really tall. I believe that Genesis 9 and Genesis 11 are closely related, and they're not trusting in God, and they're not giving thanks in Romans chapter 1, and they are denying and defying him. So God says they'll be able to do anything they want, and what that means is they'll be able to do anything they want to lead all succeeding generations to deny and defy me. And that is the destruction of all of them. They'll all be in the lake of fire. So he shut down human ability to self-destruct in rebellion against God by dividing us into languages and cultures. And the internet is the Tower of Babel. We are dispersing global culture through our media. That's the Genesis 11 argument for the short time. If this continues and everybody continues to speak English and everybody continues to sort of aggregate and we get this globalist economy, this back to globalism, that looks like Revelation 6 and following. And yeah, I'd say the clock is ticking. I don't think God's going to let us aggregate for too much longer before the end. That's the Genesis 11 argument for time is short. In Daniel chapter 2, you have one of my favorite messianic prophecies. So the story of Daniel 2 is Nebuchadnezzar. Y'all tell me what my dream is or I'll kill you, which is always helpful. So Daniel knows the dream and its interpretation, which proves to Nebuchadnezzar that he has the right read on it. In verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, and that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor and standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Nothing wrong with the nations of the earth in terms of their awesomeness. I mean, it's a beautiful thing being part of the kingdoms of this world, but that's what the statue is. It's the kingdoms of the world. The head of that statue was made of gold, the breast of arms and its arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands and it struck the statue on its feet, the awesome statue that when you see it, it's breathtaking, the power and majesty of the statue of the kingdom of the earth. The stone that's cut without hands struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of these kingdoms of the earth was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. Daniel writes after Isaiah. Mountain in prophecy, especially messianic prophecy, is generally a reference to the government of the coming kingdom of God in his Christ, in his Messiah. These kingdoms are authority structures, and there's no more rebellion against God in the nations. Ground to powder, blown away like the chaff of the wind. That's one of my very favorite messianic prophecies, because the stone is Christ, is the Son of God, who in setting up his kingdom destroys all opposition. It is the Romans 16:20 promise that the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In verse 44, after giving the interpretation that you have all these kingdoms, that it's the timeline, that statue in Daniel is Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, the Neo-Babylon Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Medo-Persians, which would include Darius and what Daniel deals with later, and then the Greeks with the greatest expression in Alexander, and then the Romans, and then the revived Roman Empire. And that's the timeline that takes you to the setting up of the kingdom of Christ, which has still not happened yet. So we're somewhere in there. You can say, oh, we're in a parenthesis in there. No, it is the times of the Gentiles, and Israel is still being subdued by the Gentile nations, and we are going to see this happen still in our future. But in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. How would anyone ever read Daniel 2 and say, that's Jesus ruling in our hearts? How would anyone ever say that let's build church buildings, that's the kingdom? Let's build Gothic architecture and flying buttresses in every town and say, that's the kingdom? And as much as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And I love the United States of America. But my hope is in the Lord. And I believe that, like all things, that all the good blessings God has given us, it is possible to start looking at the blessing instead of its source. Look at the gift instead of the giver. It's possible to mislocate my devotion and my attention to that good thing, like a good wife or wonderful children or a job that I enjoy, and stop looking at the source of these blessings and therefore their purpose. I believe the purpose of freedom in the United States of America is the Great Commission. The reason that you and I enjoy relative peace and ease and comfort, it is much easier to be more effective in one way with sharing Christ, because no one's going to kill you for it. But our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church worldwide might argue that when you really are facing life and death for the gospel, actually it's much clearer what you're saying to someone when you share Christ. Well, if you'll skip a couple pages and hear the next messianic prophecy of Daniel. One reason we're Trinitarian is Daniel chapter 7. One portrayal of the coming kingdom of Christ is the stone crushing all the kingdoms, becoming the great mountain that fills the earth, the kingdom of God on earth. Verse 13 of Daniel 7, I kept looking at in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. This is one of the names Jesus is constantly calling himself in the Gospels. One like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's one that's been already described, sitting on a throne, glorious and exalted. And he was presented before the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man would be one person. And the one sitting on the throne, the Ancient of Days, would be, well, another person. Because it's not a throne with a mirror on it, and the Son of Man comes and presents himself to himself. I heard that preached, that, well, the man is the humanity of Christ, and the Ancient of Days is the deity of Christ. Maybe you've heard that preached too. You would really be struggling. You would be, well, John 1:18, no one's ever seen God. And I think you have to temper that. You have to connect that here without gutting the passage of what it's actually saying. There's an enthroned God over a kingdom over the universe. And there is a coming throne on earth where David's greater son is going to rule forever, even into the new heavens and new earth under his father. But he was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to this king, this son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. How can these things be, that we'll have a human presented before God in his throne room, who will be given dominion over the earth? Well, he's going to have to go into the throne room somehow. Somebody born of woman is going to grow up and somehow go into the throne room and then somehow then rule over all the nations. You and I have an appointment to go to the throne room, right? But we don't usually come back. In fact, we don't come back. We go to the throne room and we sing praises until our resurrection, and then Jesus renders his judgment, and then we come back with him to set up his kingdom. But think about what's implied here about the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days. What has to be true of this person? Well, I contend Revelation 5 is the same. It's the same showcase. It's the same place with a similar presentation. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's Revelation 5:1, a book written inside and on the back and sealed up with seven seals, and nobody can open it. In verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. And that book is a book of judgment that the person with the right to open it can open and render judgment, which is expressing dominion, which is going to crush the nations with his seven seals. The seventh telescopes out into seven trumpets, which telescopes out. The seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. This judgment of the nations setting up and preparing for the coming kingdom, much like the plagues of Egypt set up for the Exodus and the establishment of the nation. It's the Lamb before the glorious, exalted one who's on the throne. Obviously, you have the Father and the Son. I think it's pretty obvious, and it's straight out of Daniel chapter 7. When Jesus gives his challenge to the church in Ephesus, he says, those who overcome in Revelation 2 are going to be allowed to sit on my throne in the kingdom, just as my Father has granted to me to sit on his throne. Two thrones. I don't know how you, whether you're looking in prophecy, whether you're looking in Paul's exhortation, how can you be other than Trinitarian? How can you say other than Christ is subordinating himself in a sense to the Father, and yet he is the very morphe, the very form or essence of the Father. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word and the challenge and also the mystery of it. We have many questions that the Bible doesn't always answer. But we do know that theology is not a process of getting all the answers. It's a process of coming to know you. Father, we long for these days, for these events as described, that your Son would put an end to rebellion and revolt and bring glory to you throughout the entirety of creation. We strain and long and yearn for this. Father, we know that the hard times are coming just from looking at the news. Thank you that the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, of his suffering because of the wickedness of mankind and submission to you, is emblematic as a model for us. And not only does it save us, but it provides our roadmap for this life. Don't let us shrink back from that challenge to say with Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.